Good morning. So today, the more we've spent time thinking about what we want to talk about, what God's been revealing to us, the more we see links between what we have to say and what other people have had to say over recent weeks, which is always reassuring because it just confirms to us that God is speaking and that he has things that he wants us to pay attention to, things that he wants us to put into practice both as a house and as individuals. So we won't apologise for any overlaps with what other people have had to say. We'll celebrate it instead. But specifically what we want to talk about today is drifting. Drifting off path and what causes that, what leads to it and the dangers of it, what it actually will do in our lives. Now, anybody can drift. This is going to happen to everybody at some point. Don't think you're ever going to be immune to it. We are all guilty and we are all capable of drifting to a certain level at some point in our lives. But what are the dangers? What are the dangers of drifting? Or what are the consequences of it? So if we go back a few weeks to when Phil was speaking on don't get lost. Phil looked very specifically at situations and circumstances that can build, that can lead you to feeling lost. Now, drifting is one of those things. You don't just get lost. You're not just, I know where I am. Oh, I don't know where I am. There is a process to get from one to the other. And drifting is a massive part of that. It's not always a question of, I took a completely wrong turn. That can lead you to getting lost, but so can just a slight, that's the way I'm meant to go. I'm actually heading just one degree off is going to lead you to a place that you didn't intend to be in at the end. Now, Phil looked at the difficulties in life, and difficulties and situations can contribute to that drifting, but it doesn't just happen when things are going wrong. It doesn't just happen when you are being challenged constantly in life. Drifting can happen when everything is going great, when everything feels right, when I feel totally blessed and everything in life is happening as I would want it to be. Actually, that's the most dangerous type of drifting because you're not paying attention to it, you're not aware of it. It happens bit by bit by bit. So please don't think you're only ever going to drift when things are bad. That's not true. It can happen at any point. And then building on some of what Paul and Em were talking about last week, they were very much focused on the multi-generations. Now, the plan and the purpose for this house, but also the plan and the purpose in your life is multi-generational. It isn't just about you. So drifting is always going to affect more than one generation. It isn't just me. It isn't just my generation. If we as a house now start drifting off track and we end up in the wrong place, when future generations come alongside us, how do we expect them to end up in the right place if they're not even starting on track? How do we expect them to recognise it, let alone know how to put it right? So when one person starts to drift, we could lose that one person or they can drag others along with them. Because we are not in isolation in life, we're in relationship with others. And when I start to drift, either Dave's going to correct me and bring me back on, or he's going to come with me. And if Dave comes with me, then maybe we're going to drag Paul and Em along with us. And before you know it, a whole generation has gone, or a whole group of people, and that has impacts way beyond us. And then, if we go back to when we last spoke, we were talking about building foundations. Now, what if you've done it all right? What if you've built all those foundations absolutely spot on? You've followed every instruction, every protocol, and you've built them perfectly. Here, I've drifted. I'm now over here, and I start trying to build my life. I'm no longer building them on the foundations. So everything I did over there becomes a bit of a waste of time and a waste of energy if I'm not where I'm supposed to be. So those are the consequences of drifting, or some of. What actually causes us to drift? So we're going to look at three factors that cause drifting in life, and then we're going to look at three factors that actually help to prevent that. So we'll end on the positive. And Pastor Tony, you'll like this. It's like we actually listen to you, but we've got three words, all beginning with the same letter. So the factors that contribute towards drifting, we've got complacency, comparison, and compromise? And I'm going to hand over Dave to start.
Thank you. So complacency. What does that mean? You're not paying attention. If you're not paying attention, that's when you get complacent. Now, in the Bible, there are loads and loads of times where God tells his people to pay attention, listen carefully, hear what I'm saying, all the way through, especially when I was looking through in Job, there's tons of times. I wouldn't like to have been him. But anyway, Hebrews 2 verse 1 says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, it says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So if you're not alert, if you're not paying attention, that's when the enemy's going to come. That's when he's going to start nudging you. It might not be that verse says he's going to, the roaring lion's going to devour you. It might not be a devour. It might be just a gentle nudge. So you suddenly, you just start to drift a little bit. But because you're not paying attention, then you don't realise it. And it affects us all. You know, complacency can be dangerous and it can affect us all. It's being in a place where you don't feel you need to keep trying, or you don't need to try harder at what you're doing, or you get comfortable and you get to a place where we think we've done everything that we can do. This is now nice. I can just sit back. And looking back at the generations that we were speaking about last week, each generation can become complacent in different ways. So I'm talking very broadly here. I'm not talking about the specific generations in this church. But broadly, the older generation can become complacent because they think they have all the wisdom. They've lived a long life. They've got everything they need to navigate whatever God throws at them, whatever that life throws at them. And there can be an attitude of, I've always done it this way. It worked for me in the past. I'm just going to keep doing this. And they've got their heads down and they're just focused on what they're doing. But they're not lifting up their heads. They're not listening to other opinions. They're not hearing what's going on around them and seeing what's going on around them. And so before you know it, they've been doing this for a number of years. And then it might have worked 5 years ago, 1 year ago, whenever it was. But then all of a sudden it's not working. It's not having the same effect. And some, for a while, will see, well, actually, this is the way we've done it and it's worked before, so everyone else is doing it wrong. Everyone else is not keeping up with me. Everyone else is not doing what I'm doing because I know it works. But over time, if everyone else isn't doing that, you need to question why it's not working anymore. We need to be not just ambling along without being creative. And you can't keep your head down because you're so focused on what you're doing. You've missed that everyone else around you has adapted. They've changed. They've not been complacent. Before you know it, you've drifted away from where everyone else is going in the church. And when you look up, you see that you're far away from everyone. You've drifted away. And it's that complacency that has caused you to drift away. And there's been other people from different generations, not just younger generations, but maybe an older generation who has been telling you, actually, no, there's a new way to do it. We now do this. But you've not listened. Now, I'm in midlife at the moment. So I'm in the middle of an older generation and a younger generation. So I can see I'm in both camps in this one. But younger generations can also get complacent. Actually, in quite a similar way. They think they know it all. So the younger generation come along, they've watched a YouTube video for 5 minutes, and all of a sudden, they're experts in whatever field it is. And you can't tell them otherwise. So they, in their minds, they're now complacent because they're not open and they're not willing to learn and hear the wisdom from others. And this is where we get conflicts between generations, because you've got, on one hand, well, this is how it's always been done. On the other hand, well, this is the way I'm doing it. And then that's where the conflicts can come. Once we have drifted because of complacency, it takes a significant shift in our attitude, in our hearts, and in our actions to be able to correct that. You know, Pastor Tony spoken before about lifting up your head. Look around. None of us wants to become irrelevant in what we're doing. We don't want to just keep doing what we're doing and then all of a sudden we look up and it's like, oh, where is everyone? I'm not relevant anymore. What I'm doing isn't having an impact. It's not having an effect it's supposed to do. So if we don't adapt, if we don't learn new things, that complacency will cause us to move away. Proverbs 1:32 says, "For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." And that's the position we do not want to be in. So very quickly, what things can you put in place in your life so you don't become complacent? Pay attention. Look around. Don't be so focused on what you're doing that you're not seeing what's going on around you. Build in regular checkpoints in your life. Make sure you're still on the right track. That might be just having a check every 6 months, every year. Am I doing what God is saying? Am I doing the right things? Can I learn anything new? Be ready to continually learn new things. And then be humble, which I'm going to touch on later, and be open to others no matter what generation they are from. Always allow them to be speaking into you. So the next one, comparison. So comparing yourself to others can be a surefire, quick way to take you off track, to make you drift. And you know, there's lots of ways that we compare ourselves to each other. On a natural level, I can look at, let's take Phil, and think, wow, he's got 2 cars, he goes on 3 holidays a year, that's the life I want. I've only got 1 car, so I want this. He looks like he's got a great life. So I then got in my mind, oh, that's what I want to be like. And then I start buying stuff because I want the life he's got. So I go out and buy a new car, and I go out and book some more holidays. I try and emulate what he's got. So I'm comparing myself to him. But what are the consequences of that? What's wrong with getting new stuff? What's wrong with holidays? Well, there's nothing really wrong with getting stuff. But think of the resources that I've had to use to get to that life. I've had to use financial resources to buy the new car. I might have to use other resources, time, energy, to get to try and attain what Phil has got. But what if those finances that I've spent on a new car, God had earmarked for something else? I've used the resources that God had given me, and I've drifted, I've seen something else, I've started comparing myself with someone else, and then I've spent those resources, that finance, on that stuff. So before you know it, I'm now delaying what God wants me to do. And at first, it might just be a little bit, but the more you compare yourself to others, the further further away you will get from where you're supposed to be. Because once I've achieved the 2 cars and the 3 holidays a year, I then might look at John, who's got 2 cars, 3 holidays a year, and a holiday home abroad. Now, all of a sudden, the life that I try to attain to looking at Phil, now think, well, actually, I'm going to compare myself with John because John's got a holiday home. And before you know it, I'm now drifting a different way because I want something else. There's always going to be someone who is better off than you. Looking at social media, that's a massive thing for comparison, for comparing yourselves on there. Particularly women, I think, and girls will tend to look at the Instagram and the TikToks or whatever it is and see these artificial pictures, things that aren't real life, and they look to compare their lives with something that isn't real. And that brings a sense of worthlessness, and a sense of, well, I'm never going to be able to obtain that. And then before you know it, that worthlessness inside of them means, oh, actually, I'm not going to go to that life group this week because I don't think I'm quite attractive looking enough, or I don't have the right clothes, or I've not got that makeup that makes me look good. So they're seeing this image on social media, they feel inside them, well, I can't attain to that, so I'll just stay in. And then they're missing out on a life group where they might have been, where God might have spoken to them, or where God might have spoken through them for someone else. And so all of a sudden, your spiritual life is then drifting away from where it should be, because you're not going to church, you're not going to life groups, you're not connecting with other people. Because you're trying to make sacrifices to obtain that better life. And you can also compare yourself spiritually with someone. So I could look at someone and think, wow, they're so close to God. They're so super spiritual. And I can go and ask them, so what do you do? And then they might say, well, I pray for 3 hours a day. Then I intercede for such a thing. And then I read my Bible for 3 hours. Great. So I'm comparing myself now to that person. But my life is completely different. That person is retired. They've got no commitments at home. All the kids have left. So they've got the time to be able to do that. I've got a job. I've got kids. I've got whatever else is going on in my life. I might have 6 hours a day to be praying, reading my Bible. So all of a sudden now I'm trying to attain that, but that's not what God has for me. That's the position that that person is in. So before you know it, I'm thinking, right, I need to sacrifice all these other things because I need to pray for 3 hours a day, because that's what super spiritual looks like. But actually what God wants me to do is, no, actually, I only need you to pray for half an hour, and then I need you to go out and into the community and do this, because I need you to be a light. I need you here. That other person, God might want them, no, I need you to be praying for 3 hours a day, because I need you to intercede for all these other people in the church. Then I need to be doing what I'm doing. So if I'm comparing myself to someone else, all of a sudden, I'm drifting from where God wants me. God wants me out in the community, or God wants me doing this, or God wants me doing that, but I'm comparing myself to someone because I think that that is super spiritual. So how do we avoid being distracted by comparing ourselves with others? Focus on what God is telling you to do and what you need to do, not what everyone else is doing around you. Use your resources wisely. And God uses us for all different things. So you'll find favour with God for doing what he says for you and not what you think he wants you to do. God doesn't always need you to do big, grand gestures that everyone can see. He needs those people who can do the little things that can sometimes have the biggest impact, which you might never see. One conversation, one little prayer, one little random act of kindness. These are the things you might not even see in your lifetime. So focus on yourself.
And then the next point we had was compromise. Now, this was kind of our starting point, really, for this, for what we're saying today, because I've been going through some stuff at work. It's been pretty awful. Every day has been tough. There's been challenges. I don't want to go to work every day. I certainly don't want to go into the office because there's really strained relationships. There's been a lot of stuff going on, but there is an easy way out. There really is. There is something that I can do that will change all of that in an instant, that will take all those people who are currently in opposition to me and change their heart towards me. But it means doing something that in my heart I know is not the right way to go. But day in, day out, when you're facing these challenges, it's really, really difficult. And I was in one moment, and I just heard God say to me, do not compromise. So in that moment, that was enough to kind of like startle me, shock me. It's like, I'm not doing that. Take a step back. I went on my lunch break. I had a prayer time. I was reading my Bible. And it was enough to hold me in that moment. But day in, day out, after weeks and months of the same thing, that compromise becomes more and more tempting. So thankfully, God in his wisdom didn't just leave me with one instruction. He has revealed to me exactly what compromise will cost, exactly what it does. So we've got an example here. He's been showing me things over the last few weeks. I don't know if you can see this. This river, it's often all over social media. It's been doing the rounds for years. Attached to it is a whole load of untruth. But I had to do a little bit of study. So this is two separate rivers. Well, it's one river with two separate sources. One is high up in the mountains, and the darker looking one is actually really clean, pure water. Comes through the mountains, it's fast flowing, it doesn't pick up all the sediment because of the kind of rocks that it's flowing over. The other one on the other side is running over much flatter surface. It picks up all the sediment, all the silt, all the dirt, and it's pretty disgusting. But this is shown as a phenomenon all over social media of the two rivers that meet and never mix. So you can see they're running separately. And it looks like you've got these two rivers that are completely different. And this is what people try to do with compromise. I can live two lives. I can have my church life, my God life. Everything's pure, everything's great. This river is flowing in my life. I also have another river flowing in my life where out in the world I can act a little bit differently. I can do things that I know aren't quite right. It's okay, I can keep these two lives separately. I know how to switch between the two. I can have a foot in both camps. It's a complete myth. If you do research on the internet, it takes a long time to find anything actually resembling the truth. Everything will tell you these rivers never mix. It's not true. For 10 miles, they don't mix. 10 miles downstream, where they've been flowing alongside each other quite happily for a while, they begin to mix. Or you begin to see the impact of them mixing. It actually probably started a lot earlier. But 10 miles down the stream, there isn't actually a difference between those two rivers. They have become one. They've merged. Do you think it's the super clean one? Not a chance. It's murky. They've muddled. It's always the dirty one that contaminates the good, not the other way around. You're never going to mix those two, and all of a sudden, both waters are super clean because the rubbish is still in it. And this is what people try to do. They try to have a foot in both camps, but you can only do it for so long before your life becomes contaminated, before you begin to drift off course. And what about the Bible? What does the Bible say? So we're going to have a look at Solomon. We'll do a little bit of a journey through the life of Solomon. I'm not going to have time to read you every scripture that I want to read you, so I'll just pick out some and I'll summarize the rest. So Solomon was a king who thought he could have both rivers running in his life. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 2, this is going to start right at the very beginning, while David was still around. So David knew he was going to die, and he wanted to speak to his son. He wanted to instill some things into his life. So if we start at verse 1, this is David's charge to Solomon. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him, keep his decrees and commands, his laws and his regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do, wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. So what we're seeing here is what Paul and Em spoke about last week. They used Eli and Samuel, but this was a father speaking to his son, showing him, this is how you need to respond to God. This is how you need to live. This is how you need to behave. And Solomon listened to his dad. We hear later on when God said to Solomon, you can have anything you want, what do you want? Solomon asked for wisdom to lead the people. That came through what his father had told him, through the direction, and he was humble enough to listen to what his dad was saying, to take it on board and to put it into practice when he had his own encounter with God. And God liked it. God said, your response is brilliant, so I'm going to give you far more than you ever asked for. So Solomon had way more than he ever anticipated. He had more than he contemplated. And if we move on to 1 Kings 9, starting at verse 1 again, we can see that Solomon had finished building the temple and the royal palace, and he achieved all he had desired to do. The Lord appeared to him a second time. So we see, not only did Solomon have all the blessing and abundance, he had a connection with God. God appeared to him a second time, showing that he'd already had a conversation with him. And as he appeared to him, the Lord said to him, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness, as your father did, and do all that I have commanded, observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised your father David, when I said you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled, will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord has brought this disaster. I feel like I don't actually have to say much here. This tells you pretty clearly what the consequences of compromise are. If you walk with me, this is what you'll get. If you compromise, this is what will happen. And that compromise didn't just affect Solomon, it was all the generations to come. So Solomon had it all. He really did. He had riches beyond measure, he had wisdom beyond measure, he had recognition, he had praise, he had everything. But it was compromise that caused him to drift. I'm going to skip on now to 1 Kings 11. Am I going from verse 1 again? 1 to 6. And this just really highlights what it was, this compromise in Solomon's life. So King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them. So God had already said it clearly, stay away from these guys. He had been warned, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he did not follow the Lord completely, as David had done. Do you know what? I've read this so many times before, and in my head, Solomon turned away. He turned his back on God. But actually, when you read this really closely, it doesn't actually say that at all. It says his heart was not fully devoted. And then it says he did not follow the Lord completely. It doesn't say he didn't follow the Lord. It didn't say he didn't have a heart for God. It said it wasn't fully devoted. It was torn. He was torn in two different directions. That's what caused him to compromise. It wasn't a turning his back on God. It was a, I want God, but I want this as well. And this is where compromise comes in. You cannot have both. So if we flip it on its head, let's move on to looking at some of the more positive things. These things that are going to keep us, that are going to keep us on track, that are going to help prevent us from drifting. We have three words again. This is a bit of a cheat now. They don't quite begin with the same letter, but they've got the same sound, so we're going to get away with it. We're looking at wholeheartedness, humility, and hope. So I'm going to start with wholeheartedness, which is basically pretty similar to the opposite of compromise. So I've got two scriptures that immediately come to mind when I think of wholeheartedness, and I'm sure you can all come up with many, many others. There's plenty of them. But I went straight to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then Psalm 63, verse 1. I mean the whole of Psalm 63, but I'm just going to use verse 1. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. So these two for me really sum up wholeheartedness. It's that with everything that is within me, I long for you. I am so thirsty for you. I will do whatever it takes to serve you. I will do whatever it takes to walk with you. With my whole heart, with my whole soul, with my whole being, with every single part of me is dedicated to pursuit of you. That is wholeheartedness. Now that's a big ask. So I wanted to have a quick look at a couple of people in the Bible who sum up wholeheartedness. I was going to look at Daniel. I will do so very, very quickly, but I'm not going to dwell on it. We said Solomon had power, influence, authority, and he lost it because of compromise. Daniel was the reverse. So Daniel had nothing. He was taken from his homeland. He was captured. He was forced to serve in a foreign land. But his refusal to compromise, his wholehearted devotion, actually gained him power, influence, authority. He influenced multiple kings, not just the one king, but multiple kings throughout time. And that came from directly from that wholehearted, I'm not going to eat what God's told me not to eat. I'm not going to stop praying to my God. I refuse to be taken off track. And that's where it led in. Well, another one, Josiah. This is a bit of a different one because Josiah's reward was not power and influence. Josiah's reward was for his wholeheartedness was not what we come to expect. If you go to Chronicles chapter 34, well, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, I'm just going to pick out a few scriptures because it's a long chapter. So starting at verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, he was 16 at this point, whilst he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, Asherah poles and idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. And then in his 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent people to repair the temple of the Lord his God. So, at the age of 8, we talked about generations, at the age of 8, Josiah proved to be more dedicated to God than all of the previous kings since David. At the age of 20, he began to go through the whole region and tear down every place of worship to anyone other than the one true God. At the age of 26, he instructed the repair of the temple because he wanted to purify the land. So this is a sign of his dedication. But in verse 19, we see Josiah's response to, when they were repairing the temple, they found the book of the law and they took it to Josiah and they read it to him, and this was his response. So when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders, go and inquire of the Lord. So his first thought was, I need to know what God has to say on this. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel. His heart wasn't just about him. It was for him and all of Israel and Judah. About what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in the book. And then in verse 27, it shows us the response once he inquired of the Lord, what was said to him. So verse 27, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard what he spoke about this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now this is the bit that gets me. Now I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am about to bring on this place and those who live here. So what was Josiah's reward for his wholeheartedness? You're going to die before it happens. You won't have to watch it. I mean, that is true wholeheartedness. That I am not in this for the reward. I am in this. I am doing everything that I am doing for you, God, because you are worthy of the sacrifice. Because you are worthy of it, not because of what I might get in return. Like I said, that's a pretty big ask. But that is what's going to keep you. That's what's going to hold you and prevent you from drifting when you have that wholehearted devotion that actually, whatever is going on in my life, when I'm facing those challenges, when I'm facing those difficulties, I'm not in it for the promise of an easy life. I'm in it because you're worth it.
So we just saw there that Josiah said because he humbled himself. So humility is quite it's one of those things that if you can build it into your life and build it into your foundations, going back to what we were talking about last time, it can stand you in good stead in so many different situations. So describe humility. You don't think you're above other people just because you are more successful than them. You always search for people who will challenge you and teach you more. You graciously thank people when they help you. You generously listen to other people and their wisdom. So we all need to be humble enough to hear when God's work is being communicated, no matter who it's coming from. So that's every generation, young, middle and old. If we're not humble to hearing what another generation is saying to us, this is where we can miss what God is saying, and that can then lead us to the drifting. You know, going back to that description, a humble person will search for people to challenge and teach them and generously listen to the other people and their wisdom. Doesn't say you have to do what they say, but humility is about listening graciously, thanking them, and then take it away, meditate on it, and if it's right, then go with it. If it's not, put it to one side. But it's how you demonstrate that to them. And if we are humble, we are more quickly able to recognise when God is speaking through someone, whether that's an older or a younger generation. You know, sometimes we get in a mindset that for someone to speak into us, it has to be someone older because they're wiser. They've learned more. They've experienced more. So for people to speak to me, it must be someone wiser and older than me. So it has to be an older generation. But what about the oldest person in the church? Who's going to speak into them? If you're in that mindset, if you're the oldest person in the room, who's going to speak into you? So we have to be open and we have to be humble enough to know that anyone can speak into our life, or God can use anyone to speak into our lives. You know, last week when Paul and I were talking about generations, something came to me about humility, and then about 5 minutes later, Paul pretty much said what I thought. But in terms of the generations, if you think of David Warrington, Pastor Tony, and Sam, so they're all different generations. And they're all in this church. Now, Pastor Tony, as the middle, he has to be humble enough to know that actually Sam, who's a younger generation, God can use Sam to speak a word to Pastor Tony, even though he's the pastor. And David has to be humble enough that both of those generations can speak into him. Well, then flip that around. In the positions in the church, Pastor Tony's the pastor. And then Sam has a position in the youth. And then, so David has to be humble enough to hear from Sam because she's got a position, or the other way around, sorry. So Sam, just because she's got a position in the church, she has to be humble enough to know that someone else can speak into her. Just because she's a youth leader, well, only the pastor then can speak into me. No, no, no. Any generation from any position within the church can speak into you. So it's having that mindset of that humility to know that anyone, and God will use anyone to speak into. God will only use people who are open to be used. So if the person that you always look to for wisdom and for God to speak to you through, if they're not open to hearing God, then you're never going to hear God. But then God might bring an 8-year-old child in who just has a thought, and he comes up to you and says something, and it's like, wow. But if you're not humble enough to recognise that that might be God, you're going to miss it. Philippians 2. And the title says, Imitating Christ's Humility. It says, therefore, starting from verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. So even Christ came and was humble. So by showing humility, that is being Christ-like. And that's surely what we should all be trying to attain. If we're selfish and we're just trying to get the best things, get ahead or get the best things for ourselves, this is the distraction. That links back to what we were saying earlier about comparison. It just starts to become our dominant thought. And again, that just takes us off track and causes us to drift. So if we are humble and if we value others, then we will be open to hearing, open to receiving, but also open to giving when God speaks. And when we have this mindset, we can stick on the right path. We're not drifting away down some different path that we're not supposed to be on because we're not hearing God. We're hearing God because we're open, we're humble enough to be able to open up our hearts.
So the final one that we wanted to look at was hope. Now, Hebrews 6:19 tells us we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. So hope is an anchor. Now, what's the point in an anchor? If you have this hope, this anchor, and you walk around with it all day, every day, it's doing you no good. An anchor is heavy. An anchor is only worthwhile if you actually get in a boat. If you're not going to get into the boat, what do you need an anchor for? So if you're not going to be on course, you don't need an anchor. It's just going to hold you in the wrong place. So an anchor is designed to hold you. Hope is designed to hold you on track. Pastor Tony before was talking about Paul and Silas in prison. They had hope. They had hope in Jesus. They knew what they were worshipping. They knew what they were praying to. They knew who they were praying to. And they had that hope that even in this dire situation, there is hope for me to come out on the other side. That hope is what is going to hold you. It's the whole point of an anchor, but only if it is positioned correctly. What position does Jesus have in your life? It's all well and good saying, I put my hope in Jesus. But if you're in the boat and Jesus is on the shore and your hope is over there, it's not going to do you any good. It is only useful if Jesus holds the correct position in your life. And that hope has to be anchored securely, firmly, even if you've got it in your boat. If you're just riding around in your little boat and the anchor's in, it's not holding you. It's not keeping you on track. It's not holding you where you're supposed to be. But it can give you a false sense of security. If you drop that anchor into the water, maybe let it drop about a foot, you look like, I'm now anchored. My anchor is in the water. It's where it's meant to be. I'm fine. I can sit back, relax, enjoy the ride because I'm here, I'm not going anywhere where I'm not supposed to be. But that anchor is like this far below the water. For it to actually be effective, it has to be right down on the seabed. Yes. Otherwise, you're just going to carry on drifting and just take it with you. So it is about, yes, holding on to your hope, but making sure your hope is placed in the right place and making sure it is anchored firmly and securely, and that Jesus has that right position in your life. Otherwise, your hope is not actually going to hold you anywhere. And just a final word of warning, hope can hold you in the wrong place if you put it in the wrong things. If I am, like, in this river, well, this sea over here, and I drop my anchor, I'm going to stay here because my anchor is bedded on the seabed. I'm staying here. But I was never meant to be here. So I'm being held in the wrong place by the wrong things. So sometimes you have to take stock and realise that the things that you're putting your hope in, the things that you think are making you secure and are holding you where you're meant to be, are actually holding you in the wrong place. And some of those things you need to cut loose and reassess, where am I actually putting my hope?
So we've seen three things that can cause us to drift: comparison, complacency, and compromise. And at some point in our lives, I'm sure we've all experienced one or all of these, but that's okay. Just because you've come a little complacent, does that mean you've completely drifted from the path and your life's in a mess? No. But continued complacency will mean you've not been paying attention and you're going to end up somewhere that you shouldn't be. And look what happened to Solomon when he compromised. He had everything in the world, literally all the riches that you could imagine. Think of the richest man in the world we've got today. Don't know who it is, but let's say Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon. He's got billions and billions and billions. Treble that, times it by 10. This is what Solomon had. And on top of that, he had all the wisdom, yet he still compromised. He still looked and wanted, actually, I want that as well. He wanted more. So as we walk along on our life journey and our spiritual journey, we need to be looking out for those signs of us being complacent. Are we paying attention? Do we find ourselves comparing what we have with others? Are we compromising anything in any way? You know, I don't know about you, and Lisa mentioned it before, but if you're in a situation and you're either about to compromise or there's, you're thinking about it, there's something inside you which says, hang on a minute, don't do it. You know, that's an alarm bell, and that's where you should stop and think, okay, no, I'm not going to compromise, stay on the path. So if you find ourselves in a place that we're not supposed to be, it's okay. You can recognise it, put things in place to get back to where you're supposed to be, and then once you're on the right track and you're back where you're supposed to be, that's where you can build into your foundation. So you try and make sure you don't drift again. Wholeheartedness, humility, hope. These are the things we should be building into our foundation. And remember, it's these things that keep us on path and keep us where we're supposed to be. Amen.
Guys, just as we close now, I ask you to stand. I'm going to ask you to, if you found that you've been drifting, this is a great opportunity to course correct your life. As I say, many of us end up drifting in life for all different kind of reasons, and they've just gone into that. But I just want us to come to the focus of bringing our life back on course. Bringing our hearts, our minds, our will. So I wonder if you will, if you just bow your heads. You know if this message has been speaking to you. You know if it's highlighted certain things. You know if you're not as wholehearted as you once was. You know that if you've got pride instead of humility. And you know if you're void of hope. And out of all those things, there is one he speaks of and is pointing us to, which is Jesus. He's our living hope. He's our living hope. He's not an historical hope. He's our living hope. And your pride will always keep you in a place. In fact, eventually your pride will weigh you down and it'll destroy your life. And it'll kill your own hope. Smother it out. And this morning, I believe God would want us to come to his throne and say, Father, I've drifted. I'm not at the place I once was. Circumstances, distractions, disruptions, whatever has caused you to drift, you know. Bring it to the Lord right now. Bring it to the Lord and acknowledge it right now and say, Father, my heart has drifted. The question is not how far it's drifted. The issue is it's drifted. It's not where it should be. And as David and Lisa have already said, let's not compare your heart to somebody else's. Bring your heart before the Lord and let the Lord shine on your heart. So go on. I'm going to give you this couple of seconds just to contemplate where your heart is right now before God. I can't leave this place being who I am and not give us the opportunity to put our lives right with God. It doesn't sit right with me to go and listen to a message and do nothing and not act on it. It's been executed to us with strength and clarity. Now it must be received and reciprocated back up to the Father from where it came. So if that's you, I want you to ask the Father, Lord, move me, forgive me, oh God. I recognize where I am. And this day, by your grace and your mercy, I take a step. I acknowledge where I am and what has brought me there and what has caused me. Father, forgive my heart for drifting and shifting in the wrong direction. Father, help me, sustain me. Help me walk by faith. Help me to keep my hope alive. Father, speak to me afresh in my heart. Show me, O Lord, how to overcome this obstacle of drift and shift. Lord, keep me from falling. And scripture says, now unto him who is able to keep us from falling. Now he was able to do all things, the impossible things, the things that we've never seen. Now it's him. So bring your heart to him and say, Father, I'm here. I stand before you as your child. Forgive me, O God. Forgive me. Show me the way, O God. Show me out the steps I need to take. And if that's you today, I want to encourage you, before you leave this place, go and speak to David and Lisa. Go and speak to them. They're the one who delivered the word. Let them pray for you and speak to you. Now your pride will cause you to walk out the door. That's the very issue. Humility says, thank you for your word today. Would you pray for me? Help me. And they'll do that. They'll do that. So Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that it was clear. We thank you that it was delivered with purity and sincerity. And Father, we thank you for your presence in this place today. Lord, you've been good to us. You've been good to us. And we ask you, Father, to bless us as we go into our week. Help us to make right decisions. Help us, oh God, to keep our boat upright. Help us to keep us on course. Give us the wisdom to make choices and decisions that's only going to bring benefit to those around us. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen. Amen. Lord bless you all.